Reflecting on chapter 14 of Mark's story, there are really two main characters, aren't there? There's Jesus and there's everyone else. And as that story unfolded, we saw ourselves and we saw Jesus with sharpening focus. When it came to us, well, we crawled away from that chapter, didn't we? Realising that we're far more deeply sinful than we think we are. But if you thought we looked bad in chapter 14, I've got to tell you, you should see chapter 15. We haven't hit rock bottom yet. But please stay. Please don't nick out to the toilet now and then just keep going. Because as in chapter 14, the more odious that we realise we are, the more that Jesus shines with his exquisite light. And we know the ending, don't we? We know that the moment is coming when he will turn our stories upside down. So let's jump now into chapter 15. Verse 1, it is now morning. The whole council of chief priests and elders of scribes have handed down their judgment of Jesus. Now they want this execution over and done with, ASAP. So they bind him and hand him over to Pilate, the local Roman ruler. Look down at to verse 10. Pilate, he's no Jewish sympathiser, is he? He knows perfectly well that it's nothing more sophisticated than envy motivating these chief priests. He also knows that Jesus isn't deserving of this brutal sentence at all. But does Pilate use his power here to do right? No way. He knows that this is a potentially volcanic moment in Jewish-Roman relations, so he hands over responsibility to the crowd, like the best of slippery politicians. They can decide. Pilate's he's just another cowardly sinner, isn't he? He's on about keeping himself front and centre and getting this Jesus problem out of the way. But it's not Pilate who strikes me here so much as the crowd. Throughout Mark, the crowds have flocked to Jesus. They've pressed in to touch him because, unlike all the other leaders, he actually cared for them. He fed them and healed them and taught them. They loved him as long as he met their felt needs for food, health, family. Now it seems they have no insight at all into what Jesus really came to do. They had no sense of the infinitely more serious problem of sin and of the judgment that looms over their heads. And now Jesus is in trouble. It's striking just how quickly they sway behind the dominant voices and start baying for his blood. Pilate gives them three chances to release him, but they just shouted all the more. Verse 14, crucify him. Within the safety of the majority, it's easy to be ruthlessly fickle, isn't it? Sounds a bit like Australian politics, really. Up with Labor. No, they're no good. Down with Labor. Up with the Liberal Nationals. No, they're no good. Down with them. Up with Labor again. I don't know who my local member is anymore. It just keeps changing. We're kidding ourselves if we think that had we been there, we wouldn't have been one of that crowd viciously, blindly baying for his blood. Because that's sin at work. And sin is our disease too. Martin Luther says that we all walk around with those crucifixion nails in our pockets. Once again, when God comes up close, we find ourselves exposed. It's terribly easy to treat God as Mr. Fix-It, isn't it? As though his whole purpose is to make things better for us right now. To bring our request to God, which is exactly what he loves us to do, but then to just stop there. To turn on him when life feels bleak. But how often do we admit our sins with sorrow when we pray? How often do we thank him with desperate relief that his precious son does not turn away from us? How often do we pray that he would help us to cling to his loving, saving kindness, even when life is awful and the dominant voices point everywhere except to Jesus, and God seems terribly far away? And doesn't God seem far away here as his son descends into this abyss? Psalm 2 envisioned that the whole world would defy the Lord and his son, and here we see it. Jew and Gentile together bearing down on him, driving him to crucifixion. And yet Acts tells us again that Father and Son know exactly what they're doing. Acts 2:23 says this. Peter says to the Jews, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So sinful people with sinful hearts making sinful choices, they seem to be winning here, don't they? And yet, in a sense, nothing's actually gone wrong. God is in total control. Jesus is not a hapless victim. He's freely doing the will of his Father. And as Jesus looks out into the eyes of the crowd who hates him, he doesn't throw the cup of God's anger back at them, as they deserve. He keeps silently drinking. He keeps silently drinking. One writer says this about sin. He says, the essence of sin is that we put ourselves where God deserves to be, center stage. But the essence of God's salvation is that he puts himself where man deserves to be. Let me say that again. The essence of sin is that we put ourselves center stage where God deserves to be. But the essence of God's salvation is that he puts himself where man deserves to be, on the cross of judgment. Jesus is determined to drink the cup of God's justice as we deserve. Isn't that extreme love? The story of Barabbas here shows that swap between Jesus and sinner perfectly, doesn't it? Did you notice him there in verse 7? A murderer who's just plucked out to freedom when Jesus takes his place. Many years ago, I came across a song by a singer called Nathan Tasker called Call Me Barabbas. And it intrigued me. I fell in love with this song. I used to sing it loudly in the car back in those days before speakerphones made talking to yourself in the car alone excusable. And this was the chorus of Call Me Barabbas. It went like this. Call me Barabbas, because that's who I am. All I deserve has been given to him. The guilty set free, the innocent must die. A lifetime of sin is all that I know. And I should have been killed, but Jesus let me go. And I can't forget the death of that man. It set free Barabbas. That's who I am. That's who we are. We're all set free Barabbases. Next time someone asks you your name, say, well, my parents call me Jane, but I want you to call me Barabbas. We could all have exactly the same name tag. Make registration terribly easy. Isaiah talked about this swap too. He said in chapter 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that Barabbas deserves and all that we deserve is now piling up on Jesus with fierce intensity. Verse 15, they scourge him, whipping strips of flesh from him. Verse 16, the whole battalion, so that's actually a jeering mob of 200 to 600 soldiers, called in to make a macabre sport of him. They ridicule him, strike and spit on him, dress him up as a mock king. They lead him outside the city to Golgotha, the place of shame and death. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, perhaps as a kind of mock offering of wine to a king, or perhaps as a bitter wine to torture him. Verse 25. It's now the third hour after sunrise. It's now 9 o'clock in the morning. And Mark says simply, they crucified him. The inscription of the charge reads sarcastically, "The King of the Jews." Those who pass by look up at him and shake their heads and insult him. The chief priests and scribes join in. They say he can't even save himself. As though saving himself should be the mark of God's true king. How horribly mistaken they are. Even those crucified next to him revile him as they die. And there we are, joining in. We strain against seeing ourselves in that crowd, don't we? We think we wouldn't do that. Our hearts are better than that. But here at the foot of the cross, we see with terrible clarity that when God comes close, our innate reflex is to hate him, to mock him, to assert our superiority over him, and to want him out of our way. Verse 33. It's now the sixth hour. It's now midday. And the land is plunged into darkness for 3 hours. God withdraws his light and turns his back. It would have been a big shock to hear Jesus suddenly crying out in the darkness. Remember, he hasn't actually spoken a word since verse 2. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not that he's perplexed, and it's not that he's accusing God, but he is a man who senses that he is utterly abandoned and alone. All of us have felt terribly lonely at some point, but we have never been truly alone because God has always been there. But here, Jesus is totally forsaken by his Father. And the dreadful effects of human sin from the beginning of time to the end of time are unleashed on him. Verse 37, he cries out again and he dies alone. Here at the foot of the cross, we see something of hell. Hell is to always be where God's back is turned in judgment and where the effects of sin are let loose. The problem of hell doesn't disappear when we stop talking about it. Jesus was never backward in warning people about hell. Hell is our biggest threat, isn't it? My lovely, warm, articulate cousins. Hell is their biggest threat. My passionately political school mum friend. My two daughters. The number one threat for all of them is not sickness, it's not poor marks, it's not failed relationships, it's not unemployment, as awful as those things are. It's hell. But this exquisitely precious Son of God has now drunk the cup of God's anger dry to save us from going there. Many years ago, I was walking up a mountain in Nepal and it was getting dark and we were hurrying to our hut for the night. I felt as though I'd been walking up this wretched hill for hours in the twilight, just staring at my boots. I started to doubt whether this hut actually existed. But then suddenly, we came over the peak. And this was the view that I saw. The photography maybe wasn't so great, but the view, it was breathtaking. We all just stopped in silence. Now, we are at the very peak of the Bible. Jesus has done it. From Genesis on through the Old Testament, through Mark's story, along the road to the cross, humanity has laboured under this dreadful curse of sin and death. But now, just as God has promised right from the beginning, now is the moment of salvation. Jesus has done it, and the view is breathtaking. We see two things happen. First of all, verse 38, the curtain of the temple, so that enormous, impenetrable barrier between God and his people, it rips in two. It's almost as though God's hands kind of smash through the heavens to embrace his horrible, hateful people. And to draw us into his chest as his beloved children. And then secondly, look at verse 39. We see the centurion. In all likelihood, this guy was the captain of the execution squad. He was the guy who ordered his men to drive the nails into Jesus' flesh and hoist up the cross. He is the Gentile enemy who's always been raised to believe that the Roman emperor was the mighty Son of God. But now he stands before Jesus face on, and suddenly he sees. By a stroke of God's extravagant mercy, he suddenly gets it. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Right back at the beginning of Mark, when Jesus was baptized, God declared, the heavens opened and God declared, you are my beloved son. But it's only now, before the cross, that our eyes can be opened to see just how precious he is. Here is the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember that desperate woman in verse 14? Her crazy, out there extravagance, it doesn't seem so extreme anymore, does it? It makes perfect sense. How exquisitely precious is the Son of God who died to save us. How exquisitely precious he is. But there are still many in this story who are yet to truly see. And I love it that, like a mum anxious that her kids have enough food right to the end, Mark gives us another sandwich. Underline the women in verse 40. A huddle of women who were close to Jesus, they've looked on to the better end, but they've looked on from a distance. Only from a distance. Now, skip down to verse 47. You'll see them there again. They continue to watch as Jesus is buried. Very early on the Sunday morning in 16 verse 2, they go to anoint his body, but wow, what a shock. The tomb's open and his body's gone. And then there's a young man in white sitting there. That would have freaked them out even more. And he says, hey, don't be alarmed. All under control. Jesus isn't here. He's risen, remember? So go tell his disciples and Peter and he'll see you in Galilee as arranged. But the women, they flee, trembling, astonished, and they say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. That's it. That's the end of Mark. Don't you think that's a strange place to finish a story? Makes you want to sort of look and see if there's something else missing. But you know, I think what he's doing here is he's throwing the story open to us. After everything we've seen, do we think that a bit of human fear and failure is really going to stuff up God's plans to save his beloved children? No way. So should we be afraid? No way. No, we can take courage. Look at Joseph of Arimathea. He's the filling in our sandwich in verse 43. He is a Jewish leader. But he's been watching and longing for God's kingdom and for God's king. And look here, it says Joseph took courage and he went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. He took Jesus' body down from the cross. He wrapped him in linen and he laid him in the tomb. To openly offer this tender, respectful service to a hated blasphemer, especially as a Jewish leader, that was a very brave thing to do. Why would he have put his neck on the line unless God had also opened his eyes to see that Jesus is the king he's been waiting for and that this story is not yet over? The empty tomb shouts the news that Jesus has done it. He has drunk the cup of judgment dry. He has paid the penalty of sin. Death and sin will not have the last word over God's people. Jesus will. Death and sin will not have the last word. Jesus will. And now what we need to do is go home and not forget that. It's dead easy to carry on pushing Jesus out of our way in all sorts of subtle ways. Isn't it? Did you think, you know, we're better people than we really are? Or that we've got more pressing problems than sin and judgment? But the truth is that we are sinful women who desperately need this exquisitely precious Son of God more than anything or anyone else. We need him standing center stage, shining his beautiful light, beautiful, gracious, saving light into every messy, complex corner of our lives, into all the distractions and disappointments and entrenched sinful patterns and pleasures and excitements, all this, you know, the stuff of every day. And to keep listening with open hearts to his story. To let his story rewrite our story and drive out our fears. So I'm going to spend the rest of this session looking at four ways the story of Jesus' death and resurrection drives out fear. Number one, Jesus drives out our fear of judgment. One day very soon, Jesus will return to judge every single person rightly and fairly. Last year, I was called to give evidence at the Supreme Court of New South Wales. No, just another day in the life of a mum. A significant part of the case, I found out, actually rested on whether I'd done my job properly between 10 and 10:30pm on November the 24th, 2007. Just before I went in, the barrister sat me down. He said, look, you're going to be questioned by four different barristers and the judge will be sitting over there. Don't worry, it'll probably just take an hour or so. You'll be fine. Just tell the truth. I was beyond terrified. I was so terrified, I was actually profoundly relaxed. I think it was because mentally, I'd already just left the building. Now, as it happened, just minutes before the case, before I was due to go in, the case settled. And I had this fabulous day wandering Sydney, courtesy of the law firm. Imagine standing before a judge having to give account for every single thought and every single desire at every single moment of your life with the incontrovertible evidence of every sin laid out for all to see. That is what looms over everyone who rejects God's forgiveness. But for everyone who now comes helpless before God, clinging to the cross, our cases are settled, done. Now, it may be that you may have never accepted God's forgiveness before. If that's you, look, you don't need to do anything hugely spectacular. You just need to talk to our loving God and say, God, I don't deserve your forgiveness. And thank you so much for forgiving me through Jesus' death for me. And you can know that your case is settled. It was settled on the cross. Your verdict is 100% guiltless, as Kamina so beautifully showed us. There's a fabulous hymn that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. No one and nothing can ever take that status away from us. But how easily we forget that. How easily we push God out of the judgment seat and, you know, pop in ourselves, thinking we know so much better. I've so often thought and felt and done deeply sinful things in secret, or I've gone for weeks and barely prayed, and then run from God assuming that he's disgusted with me. And I've given money to gospel work and I've absolutely exhausted myself doing gospel ministry, all the while deep down thinking God must surely look at all I do and be happy with me. Maybe even that he somehow owes me good things, or at least a reprieve from the bad stuff. But a wise older woman once told me, I love wise older women, they're so valuable. A wise older woman pointed out to me that because of Jesus, my relationship with God is always absolutely brilliant. It's his blood that covers over every sin, and it's his blood that wins me favour. Look at the cross. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more or love us less. Jesus has done it all. But it's not just God's judgment that we fear. is it? Sometime in the next couple of days, I guarantee you that you'll look up at someone and feel terribly inadequate. And then you'll look down to someone else and think, well, I'm pretty bad, but at least I'm not as bad as her. When you do, remember this. It actually doesn't matter what you think of you or what anybody else thinks of you or what you think of anyone else. The only judgment that matters is God's. And what is his judgment? Look at the cross. Because of Jesus, we are God's beloved, guiltless children. And who are those around us? Well, they're not there to make us feel better or to feel worse about ourselves. Every single one of them, they're simply fellow sinners who need Jesus just as desperately as we do. Number two way that Jesus' death and resurrection drives out our fear. Jesus drives out our fear of saying sorry. Admitting that you're wrong and saying sorry, it's not really up there in the enjoyment stakes, is it? I don't like it. It hurts my pride. I don't like to think of myself as someone who stuffs up. But when we understand what Jesus has done on the cross, saying sorry, it's actually profoundly liberating. First of all, it's because we don't need to be afraid of admitting our sin. We can do it safely, knowing that our status is totally secure. When we sin, we actually sin as God's beloved children. He's not about to chuck us out. Secondly, the cross gives us the vision to start scraping sin away. So earlier in Mark's story, Jesus warned the disciples that he would suffer, he would be rejected, he would be killed, and he would rise. They didn't get it at that point. But then he turned to the disciples and the crowd and he explained how those events would turn everything upside down for them. And he said this to them in Mark 8. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." So as God's beloved children and with the help of his Spirit, we actually have got to do the painful daily work of denying and disowning our sinful self. We actually need to take out the hammer and nails and crucify that sinful self. But when we see just how dreadful sin is, why wouldn't we want to? To hang on to sin and to keep our sinful desires centre stage, to keep pushing Jesus away, to keep on pretending that we're not lost, that we're not blind, that we're not rotting piles of bones in our sin, means that we destroy our lives. We will feel the full force of God's judgment. But to clear centre stage for Jesus, to cling to his cross, to hate the sin that smears the walls of our souls, to say to Jesus every day, "I am a desperate woman who needs your forgiveness, who needs your help to clear up all this mess and fill my mind and my heart with fresh, beautiful, Christ-like desires." To gather our hearts and our abilities and our resources and just give them all over to Jesus with crazy extravagance means that we will save our lives. Sometimes I've read these verses and I've thought, well, does denying myself mean losing my sense of me? Does it mean kind of becoming a Christian clone with sensible skirts and sensible hair? No. When Jesus takes center stage in our lives, that's when we actually truly find ourselves. Because Jesus is the giver. When Jesus pours his spirit and mercy and wisdom and life and assurance into our bones and delights in the one-of-a-kind creation that he's made us, that's when we find our lives. Lives that will well up gloriously into eternity. So let's keep saying every day, God, I am sorry. I have stuffed up again. I desperately need your forgiveness and I desperately need your help to crucify my sin again today. Number three, Jesus drives out our fear of being weird. Let's face it, following Jesus in our culture makes us downright weird. Andrew and I, we get on really well with our family, but it's like there's always this great big wall between us because they really do think that we are seriously nuts for taking Jesus so seriously. But following Jesus has always marked out people as weird. When we look at Mark, it's totally unsurprising, isn't it? Because when God came right up close to sinful people in Jesus, they couldn't stand him. They thought he was dangerous. So if we follow Jesus, we can't really expect things to be too much different. To identify with Jesus does mean taking up our cross, losing our safety, bearing the scoffing, criticism, being an outsider. We can't hope to just seamlessly blend into the world and hang on to our salvation at the same time. Jesus said again in Mark chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." Now, I must confess that the idea of taking up my cross and enduring persecution, that scares the pants off me. So how does the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, how does it help us to cope with the fear of being weird? Well, I think in a few ways. Firstly, we know that Jesus walks before us and that he walks with us. There's no humiliation, there's no loneliness or fear or rejection that he doesn't know about. Whatever suffering we experience, he's endured heaps worse on the cross. So there's no force in the world that can undo that work of the cross and separate us from the love of Jesus. He goes before us and he's with us. Number two, he gives us each other as family. We really need each other. We really need each other's help to keep on carrying those crosses. That's why meeting together week in, week out is just so vital. We are so precious to each other. You need your Christian brothers and sisters, and they need you. Thirdly, we don't know what enemies of the cross, what centurions God will save through our weird, trembling testimonies of Jesus. To some people, we will reek, but to others, we will be the very fragrance of life, and we don't know who they are. God uses trembling sinners like us to save. Fourthly, there's not a single word said, there's not a single action in this world that is outside God's control. Not a single one. Even at the very blackest point in history, when his son hung dying and enduring scorn and rejection, God was in control and he was working to save us. No matter what you may have to endure, and no matter how bleak everything feels, you can look at the cross and know that God is for you. You can look at the cross and know that God is for you. And finally, we have heaven ahead of us. Number four, our final fear that Jesus drives out. Jesus drives out our fear of the future. Jesus has already had the last word over sin and death. He's already taken away the penalty of the cross. He's already risen from the dead in victory. He's already ascended to heaven, where he is ruling right now with God at every moment. And just as surely as he ascended, he will return to put sin and death and grief and mess away forever. Jesus will have the last word. I remember walking down the street the day before the Brisbane floods in January 2011. And I remember looking up at the grey clouds, because if you were there at that time, you'll remember it just rained and rained and rained and rained every day for weeks. And I looked up at the grey clouds that had been there and for weeks, and I just longed to see the sun again. I knew it was there. It hadn't gone away, because I'd seen it before. And I knew it was just a matter of time before the sun did appear again. And actually, it was the next day, the very day of the Brisbane floods, that the sun came out. Sure enough, Jesus will come back again. The time we live in now, where it is poised between two moments, between Jesus' ascension and between his return. Heaven is very, very near. It's only the very next step in God's story and in our story. So we have a role in a story that is far, far bigger than our own little lives. C.S. Lewis said that this life, it's really just the cover and the title page of our eternal lives. It struck me that we always talk about our lives in kind of finite parcels. She lived for 80 years. He lived for 8 years. This little one never saw life outside the womb at all. But really, our lives last tens of thousands of years into eternity. Are we going to live that time as desperately thankful women who are fearlessly flourishing in the company of Jesus? Or are we going to cling to our pride? Are we going to turn our backs on Jesus and feel the dreadful force of God's judgment into eternity? That's a very stark choice, isn't it? But the gospel is painted in very stark colours. My friend was musing about her own funeral with me recently. She's fine. Funeral's not an immediate issue. But she said, at my funeral, I just want one eulogy saying it was nice to have me around, but I was really, I was just an ordinary, desperate sinner. So don't cling to me. Cling to Jesus. How about we pray now that in this short time we have in this world, that we will cling to nobody but our precious Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as desperately sinful women carrying those crucifixion nails in our pockets. Father, we are desperate women with the threat of hell hanging over our heads. That was what we were was it not for the incredible love and determination of your precious Son? Father, we are indeed Barabbases. We've been plucked to safety by your strong, merciful hands, and we thank you. Father, we need your exquisitely precious Son more than anyone else. We need him standing center stage, shining his beautiful saving light into every little corner of our lives. Thank you so much that you've opened our eyes to see him in his full glory on the cross and risen in victory. Father, you know each of us. You know our fears and doubts and joys and the troubles that we carry around with us. And Father, we do pray that you would guard us from fear, that you would fill us with courage, knowing that no accusation can be brought against us. We are your beloved children in Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to scrape away that awful sin and to fill us with Christ-like beauty. Give us the courage to stick with you in a hostile world and long for the day that your Son will return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.